Let's open up to Revelation chapter 2. We're going verse by verse through the Bible and verse by verse through the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 2. Verse 8. And each week, if you've been here, you know we're looking at a different church. The first church was the church of Ephesus, and it was a church that they were doing a lot of good things as a church, really good things, but they left. Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. I'm no longer the first love of your life. You go to church, but and you're doing things for me, but you don't love me the way you used to love me. That's the first church. The second church was the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. And we talked about a suffering church. And that sometimes it's God's will for us to suffer. If you missed that last week, you might want to listen to that. And then now we're the third of seven churches, and this is a compromising church. This was a church that was compromising. And let's read about it as we read in Revelation 2. And I'm sorry, I said verse 8. It looks like it's verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. And the angel, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Right. So every week you've been hearing that word angel just means one thing in the English language. We think of an angel. But the Greek word is angeloi. And angeloi just means messenger. In the New Testament, it could be heavenly messenger or earthly messenger. It just means messenger. So this is most likely, most Bible teachers think Jesus is giving this message to the messenger of the church, probably the pastor, the leader of the church there in Pergamos. These things says, and Jesus is talking, says, he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. So if you've been reading chapter 1, now you're in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus in all of his glory, and he has this sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then here we read of him having a sharp, two-edged sword. And in verse 16, we're going to read it's the sword of his mouth. And by the time you get to chapter 19, Jesus is judging Christ-rejecting planet Earth, and he's judging them with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And the two-edged sword speaks of his word. And Jesus is bringing correction to this compromising church. Peter said, the Lord is going to judge our world, but he first is going to deal with the household of faith. Judgment has to begin with the household of God. And this is judgment beginning with the household of God. Those that are going to church, but they're compromising. And we're going to learn that the church of Pergamos, we'll see it this morning, was a, and this is important, they were a true church. They really did know the Lord. They were saved, but they were compromising. That would be a question to just be open to. Lord, is there compromise going on in my life? Because I truly know you, but am I compromising? We'll talk about the compromise they were experiencing. And I say they were a true church because not every church in the last days will be a true church. The Bible tells us about the last days. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the last days, some will depart from the faith. And they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's interesting that the Bible tells us in the last days, people are going to walk away from the true historical Christian faith. When we say the historical Christian faith, what we're talking about is the truth that the church has always believed that Jesus is God. He claimed over and over to be, I am. In the Old Testament, God says, I am. In the Old Testament, God said, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And over again, Jesus claimed to be God. And the New Testament writer after writer tells us that Jesus is God. And the warning is in the last days, there'll be churches that aren't true churches. Like, for example, the Mormon church. a relatively new church on the world scene. Are they nice people? Absolutely. Are they family people? Yes. Are they good people? Very good people. What do they believe about Jesus? They believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. Okay, that should be a red flag. Like, oh, I know that's not right. You're right. That's not right. Jesus is God. He's not brothers with Lucifer. That's a departure. That's doctrines of demons. You know, the Jehovah's Witness Church says that Jesus is a God. The Hindus say that he's one of a million gods. There's millions of gods. Oh, is Jesus God? Okay, we accept that. He's one of millions. The Muslims believe that Jesus is just a prophet. In the last days, there'll be many in the church that depart from the faith, the true Christian faith. Jesus taught in the last days that not every church will possess the Holy Spirit. There'll be churches. They look like churches. They look like churches on the outside. Oh, drive by. That's a church. There'll be churches that they look like Christians. And Jesus told this story of, in the last days, he tells a parable of 10 virgins. And they had their oil lamps, and 5 had oil in their lamp, and they were ready for the Lord's return, the bridegroom's return, and 5 had no oil in their lamps. And in the last days, there's going to be people that they claim to be Christians, they look like Christians, their church looks like a Christian church, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not indwelling them. They're not a true church. The church at Pergamos was a true church. And Jesus says in verse 13, we will read about them being a true church, I know your works. So we've been saying every week, when you go through the 7 churches, Jesus says this to every single one of the 7 churches, I know what's going on in your life. Right? I know your works. I know everything about you, intimately, with full knowledge, is what the word I know means. And I know where you dwell. I know all about your city, Pergamos. I think the Lord would say, I know all about Corvallis. I know all about the Willamette Valley. You guys live in Oregon. I know all about Oregon. I know where you dwell, but it's interesting what it says about Pergamos, where Satan's throne is. And here's where we see they're a true church. And you hold fast to my name, Revelation 2:13, if you're following along. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. And then he says it a second time, where Satan dwells. So we see that they were a true church. Jesus tells him that. You hold fast to my name. You won't let go of the name of Jesus. In my faith, you have true faith in me. These people were saved. And even Antipas was one of them. We don't know much about Antipas, but if you study it, there is oral tradition from the 2nd century that Christians held on to these stories that Antipas was there's discrepancy if he was a dentist or a doctor, but he was a believer and he would help people. And as he helped them as a healthcare worker, he would tell them about Christ. And he began to be persecuted in Pergamos for telling people about Christ. And they threatened him not to talk about Christ any longer. And he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, and they burned him alive. And the way they burned him is they had this huge idol of a bull that they would put sacrifices in. They heated up the bull till it was red hot, and then they placed Antipas in that red hot bull. And Jesus references Antipas, that you guys are real believers. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is who the church is. And you'll receive power, dynamite power, Acts chapter 1. and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you'll even go throughout the whole world. We can't reach our world apart from the Holy Spirit giving us power. But the Holy Spirit gives us power to talk to people. We won't stop talking to people. And that word witness, you'll be witnesses, means martyr. I'll give you power to live for me, even if it means being put to death. And we realize that in America, we're not being asked to die for our faith. Some places in the world, that even today, they're being asked to die if they're going to have a house church, if they're going to tell someone else about Jesus, it may lead to their death. In America, the Lord's not asking us to die for him. He's asking us to live for him. In a world that is against him, and this city, Jesus says of this city, I know all about your city. It's where Satan's throne is. And then he says it a second time at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. What is Jesus referencing that this is where Satan's throne was? Well, in the Roman Empire at this time, they started to worship the emperors as God. And the people they had these temples. And interestingly enough, in Pergamos, there were more temples to the emperor, to Caesar, than any other city. And every year they would burn incense to Caesar. And they would say as Roman citizens, Caesar is Lord. This is something Christians couldn't say. And when they wouldn't say it, they were persecuted. And often their lives were in danger, like Antipas's life is in danger. And Jesus is saying, I know this is a very satanic city with these temples to the emperor, three of them, more than any other city in the Roman Empire. And then also there was this huge altar to Zeus. And historians tell us that altar looked like a big throne. And people worshiped Zeus. And maybe Jesus is referencing this pagan city where this huge throne to this false Greek god Zeus. There was also a temple to Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing. And even our medical symbol today, interestingly enough, I don't know how so, but that rod with the snake on it, that's the god Asclepius. And Asclepius had a huge temple, and people came from all over the Roman Empire, and what they were required to do when they were sick is they would sleep inside this dark, cold temple. And the temple was filled with serpents. And they believed that if they slept in that temple overnight and the serpents touched them, that they would be healed. This is a very demonic, demonic temple. And Jesus is saying, I know where you live. I know the demonic idolatry that's going on in your city. Verse 14 he says, but I have a few things against you. I know that your faith is real and you won't deny my name and you're dying for me like Antipas died for me. But I do have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual idolatry. So if you don't know your Old Testament, you're kind of like, blah, 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 blah. Balaam, what's that? Skip over that. Let me find something good to highlight. I don't know who Balaam is. I don't know what this Balak is. But if you know your Old Testament, it's amazing how the New Testament comes alive because Balaam was a prophet of God. And if you know your history, when Israel came out of Egypt 400 years in slavery, they came up on the opposite side of the Dead Sea, the east side of the Jordan Valley, and they came through an area called Moab. And up in the mountains of Moab, the king of Moab saw the hundreds of thousands of children of Israel coming towards the promised land. They would go up across from Jericho and cross in and take the land of Israel. And this King Balak saw that there were a lot of Israelites. So he hired this prophet named Balaam. And he told Balaam, I'm going to give you money. I want you, I know you're like a true prophet. I want you to curse those Israelites. And so this is what Balaam did. He went out over from the mountain. He saw all the Israelites and he went to curse them. And he looked down on them. Now, this is what's super interesting, what he saw. Because the Old Testament tells us when the Israelites would camp, they would camp with the tabernacle, which is God's presence, in the very center of all the people. And then to the west were 100,000 Israelites. They were up in the mountains to the east looking down on the Israelites. To the east were 180,000. So a little bit smaller group here, the biggest group facing them. And then on each side of the tabernacle were 150,000 Israelites camped. What were they looking at? Smallest section at the top, God in the middle, largest section to the east, equal sections out. They were camped in the shape of a cross, with God's presence in the very center. Do you know that's always what God has wanted? He just wants to be in the center of his people's lives. Right? You being here today, there's no doubt God is wanting to do a work where God's at the center. And it's beautiful because the Levites, they served and they got to camp closest to the presence of God. There's such a message there. That when you serve God, you get to be close to the work of God, the presence of God in a beautiful way. And here was Balaam. He was hired to curse these people. So he went out, looked over them. He went to curse them, and he pronounced a blessing over them. And Balak said, I paid you to curse these people. What are you doing? Now go out and curse them. And he went back a second time, and he went to curse them, and what came out of his mouth is he blessed them. And the king Balak was so mad, he says, I'm paying you to curse those people. Get out there and curse them. But when he saw the cross, all he could do was, they're a blessed people. And this time he even spoke a prophecy that a star is going to arise in Jacob, the very star of Bethlehem. And a scepter is going to rise out, a king is going to rise out of Israel. Tremendous prophecy. But what a picture that is, that as the people of God, if you're in Christ, you're blessed. You are the blessed people of God. You know, there are a lot of books that have come out in recent years that talk about spiritual warfare. And somewhere along the lines, they started talking in these books about generational curses. And you only learn about this in these books of spiritual warfare written about the Bible. And then author seems to quote author who quotes author. And pretty soon churches are filled with people trying to break the generational curses in their family. But interesting, when you read through the New Testament, you don't read anything about generational curses. You just read that Jesus became a curse for you at the cross. All the curse of sin was broken at the cross. You're a blessed people. But this is our story. Balaam couldn't curse the people, but he wanted the king's money. So to get the king's money, he said, here's the deal. I can't curse them, but I can tell you how to cause them to bring the judgment of God upon them. All you got to do is send out the Moabite women and seduce the men of Israel to start sacrificing to the Moabite gods, the false gods. And the reason the men of Israel would be willing to go to those sacrifices is because they involved sex. The way the Moabites worshiped their gods were through orgies and sex, all kinds of just open sexual
behavior with each other. That's how they worship their gods. And so Balaam said, listen, I can't curse them, but you get your women to go seduce them to come and start offering to the idols and start being sexually immoral, and their God will judge them. And that's what you're reading about, the compromise. The Lord's saying, I have this against you. There's those there that you're truly my people, but there's idolatry going on in the church. What's idolatry? It's putting anything, any person, anything, or any desire above God's rightful place in your heart. That's idolatry. It's when a rival throne is established in your life and there's compromise going on. You're living for something else other than God. Another definition could be it's when the gifts that God has given us become greater than the giver. God is a giver. Everything we have is from Him. But when we let some gift, some ability we have, some blessing, some prosperity, when we let that become bigger than the giver, more important than the giver, that becomes an idol. And secondly, in the church, there was sexual immorality. And sexual immorality just means sex outside of God's plan for marriage. You're my church, but there's some things going on that I have against you. There's idolatry going on, and there's sexual immorality. There's sex outside of marriage going on. Now, in our next church, we're going to talk more about a church struggling with sexual immorality, but we'll just reference it today that when we get to Thyatira, we'll talk more about sexual immorality. But in the Old Testament, 24,000 people died because God's anger and judgment came against the people because of the idolatry and the sexual immorality. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's things going on. There's compromise. There's idolatry going on. There's sexual immorality going on. And then the third thing he says is going on is verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And that doesn't mean anything to us. Nicolaitans is two Greek words. Niko, to rule or to conquer. The laity, the common people. And evidently, the leadership of the church was lording over the people, controlling the people in a cult-like way. If you're ever in a church and they're controlling you, run. The church isn't supposed to be lording over people. The church is supposed to come underneath the people and serve the people and lift the people up. And the Lord was saying, where there's this heavy-handedness, I hate that. I hate that where church leadership is taking control of my people's lives in this way. And so verse 16, he says, repent. You need to repent or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God's judgment, if you won't repent, what does that mean that Jesus will fight against his church? I don't know, to be honest. I don't want to know. Right? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Another translation is God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I don't want to be somebody that God is opposing or fighting against. I want to humble myself. And I want to repent if there's any idolatry, any rival throne. I want that throne to come down. If there's sexual immorality in my life, I want to repent of that. And here we learn that repentance, we're going to see it here. Repentance is part of our sanctification. Now, before we talk about that, I want you to understand that repentance is part of salvation. Listen to what Jesus said. He said that this is what it sounded like listening to Jesus preach. The time is fulfilled, All the prophecies being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, or you can reach out and take it. How do we reach out and take it? This is what biblical salvation sounded like when Jesus preached. You have to repent and you have to believe the gospel. You have to turn away from your sin and you have to believe the gospel. Salvation is a miracle of a moment when someone repents and they believe what Jesus did for them at the cross. But listen to what it sounded like in the book of Acts. The Apostle Peter said, repent. This is salvation. Repent and be converted. This is so powerful. Listen to it. That your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. Man, when you're a sinner and you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you're converted, you become new in Christ, and just this incredible refreshing comes from the presence of God. You're in fellowship with God because your sins are blotted out. And of course, the New Testament says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, that's all talking about salvation. When you get to the book of Revelation, we learn that repentance is also part of a believer's life. Jesus said to that church at Ephesus, you're really active as a church. A lot of people are serving. You know what is evil. You're standing against what is evil. But I'm not your first love anymore. You're truly the people of God. But you need to repent. To repent means to turn back to Jesus. And now we come to this church. Repent, verse 16, or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against you. I'm going to jump ahead a chapter. Listen to what Jesus says in the third chapter to the church of Laodicea. He says, as verse 19, chapter 3, you can flip over and look at that. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten them. I correct them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be quick to repent. Man, if there's something going on in your life, the Lord, He loves you. Might not even be what I'm preaching about, but something's going on. Some compromise is going on. And rebuke means the Lord starts to talk to you about it. But we don't always have ears to hear the Lord talking to us. And if we won't hear it in the ear, we used to always tell our kids, you're going to hear it in the rear. Right? Those I love. You love your kids, you correct them. And if they won't hear it, then you'll chastise them. You'll physically correct them. It's not because you're angry, because you love them. You don't love your kids, you don't correct them. If you don't correct them, they're going to go off in all kinds of directions. It's going to really hurt them, maybe even kill them. The most loving thing to do that we correct our kids. It's the most loving thing that the Lord, maybe today He's speaking to you. There's something going on. But people come to church every week and they don't have ears. They don't want to hear. They don't want to deal with it. I'm not willing for God to deal with it. I'm just going to keep compromising. There's idolatry going on. Living for things other than God, clearly that are bigger in my life than God is, or there's sex outside of marriage that's going on that's wrong, but I won't be corrected. And you'll force God to have to deal with you in more and more severe ways until you'll be correctable. And so verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, so every church, he tells them, I know what's going on in your life. All seven, you read it. I know what's going on in your life. Every one of the seven churches, he says, if you have ears to hear, hear. Why do you think Jesus says that over and over and over to the church? Because he wants you to be able to hear him. He wants you to be in a place where he can speak to you and you just are correctable. Yep, Lord, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have said that. Oh, Lord, that's wrong in my life. I repent of it. He doesn't want you to be at a place where he has to deal with you in a more and more severe way before you're finally like, okay, uncle, you know, I'll confess it. Every church, he who has ears to hear, I just want you to hear me. Just want you to be sensitive and tender and correctable. And then to every church, he talks about them being overcomers. You can, whatever it is you're going through, you can rise above it. Whatever conflict, whatever warfare, whatever addiction, whatever peer pressure, whatever it is that God's convicting you of, you can be victorious. You don't have to be a slave to sin, is the message of the gospel. You don't have to sin. You can have power that rose Jesus from the dead, giving you victory. And then we just kind of finish up, to him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. So this is our last verse. I'll give some of the hidden manna. What's hidden manna? Well, again, if you don't know your Old Testament, you're like, blah, 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 blah. But if you know your Old Testament, you're like, oh, yeah, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt for 40 years, this white wafer that tasted like honey fell from the sky, and the people were able to pick it up and make cakes out of it and eat it and survive. And it's an interesting message because they weren't allowed to go out and get enough for the whole week. The Lord said, you have to go out every day and gather the manna. And there's only one way you gather the manna. Either you're somebody that you just walk over it, you trample it under your feet, or you have to bow down. If you're going to receive the manna, you have to bow down to get it off the ground. And what is this hidden manna? It's hidden because the world doesn't know about it. Listen to what Jesus said. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, but I'm the living bread. I'm the fulfillment of the manna. And if anyone eats this bread, the bread that I have to give him, he'll live forever. And the bread that I give is my life there at the cross, which I shall give for the life of the world. And Jesus again said in John 6, I am the bread. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, but I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Amazing. This is given to overcomers. You can overcome. How do you overcome? It's going to be daily. Jesus has living bread for you every day of your life. He has his word for you. Jesus wants to feed you every day. He wants you to drink of him every day. That's how you're going to overcome. It doesn't work if you only walk with him on Sundays. It's every day. It's this hidden manna, the word of God. He has nourishment for you. The Spirit of God, he wants you to drink every day, but the world doesn't know about that. As believers, we know about that. The closer you get with the Lord, you realize the most beautiful part of the day is kneeling down, bowing down, humbling yourself, and receiving from Jesus. And then as we finish, verse 17, not only will I give them the true manna, but I'll give, this is so interesting, I will give the overcomer a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, I don't understand any of that. What? A white stone What is a white with a name on it that I receive and no one else knows it but me? Well, a black stone in these days spoke of guilt. A black stone spoke of judgment, rejection. It's where our term blackballed comes from. You're rejected. A white stone speaks of acquittal. It speaks of you're innocent. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. You're accepted. Listen to this. In the New Testament times, a white stone was even given as a ticket. If you had a white stone, you had a ticket to that special event. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I give to you who overcome a white stone, you're forgiven. You're cleansed. You belong to me. You have entrance into eternal life. And I give them a new name. That's so interesting. Because we read that when we're believers in Jesus, we have come into the new covenant. We read that as believers, we're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things are new. It's the most amazing thing when we come to Christ. Our sins are blotted out. And God gives us a new beginning. And he gives us a new heart. God said the prophecy of the Old Testament is, I take out that hard, stubborn heart out of you that didn't want to follow God. And he gives you a new, tender, responsive heart. And I put a new spirit in them. That is, you're a genuine believer because the Holy Spirit's in you. And the New Testament speaks of there's new speech that comes out of our mouth because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's a new heart. My speech sounds different. I have a new, this new name speaks of my new identity in Christ. Now, it's interesting to think about the names that get placed on us. Jesus gives us a new name. What are some of the names that the world places on us? Some of us have names that have been placed on us like failure. You're a failure. That's what you are. You're a loser. You're an underachiever. And somehow this name is on you. You're a loser. You're an underachiever. You're a felon. You're a criminal. You're an adulterer. You're a divorcee. You're a pedophile. You're a homosexual. You're unfaithful. You're an alcoholic, you're an addict, and all of these names get placed on us and they become our identity. But Jesus gives us a new name. The New Testament says you're beloved. That's who you are. God loves you. You're a child of God. You're the bride of Christ. You're a saint. You go, I ain't no saint. Well, you got to understand, New Testament, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. It's not talking about some super holy person. If you're truly saved, saint just means you're set apart for Jesus. You're a saint if you're a believer. You're an overcomer. That Jesus just keeps placing this word on those who are his church. You're an overcomer. Whatever it is, you're going to overcome. Whatever's against you, you're going to rise above it. However you fall, and you're going to get back up. Whatever is imprisoning you, you're free. Whatever bondage you're in, those chains are broken in Christ. You're chosen. You're redeemed. You're more than conquerors. You're forgiven. You're faithful. You're a servant. You're an ambassador. You're light. You're the friend of God. right? And I just wonder, what's the new name that the Lord has given you? That's an interesting question to ask the Lord. Lord, what's the name you call me? Let's just ask the Lord to speak that to us. Lord, would you just speak to us this morning, today, while we're in the book of Revelation? Would you just speak to us the name that you put on us? And if there's something that you want us to hear, would you give us ears to hear that name? Why don't you pray that? Lord, is there a name? Is there some name you call me by? I was asking the Lord that question, and he said, you have become Pastor Rob. That's not before I got saved, I was not Pastor Rob. That's a name he placed on me. Before I got saved, I was a follower. The Lord showed me, I've now made you a leader. I placed that name on you. You're a shepherd. You're an evangelist. I place that name on you. What does God speak of you? And we're going to just stop there. Let's set things aside. Let's bow our hearts. And I really want to just come back to these questions about how the Lord makes us new. Would you set things aside? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are new. Has that happened for you? Could you just, I just really want to, we've got the last 15, 20 minutes here. I really want you to search. You know, I just feel led to tell this story. Why don't you just not, you know, just open your eyes for a minute and look back up here at me. When I was 16 years old, a family took me to church. And I heard what you're hearing right now. And the man asked people to raise hands if they put their faith in Jesus. And I went in the bathroom as a 16-year-old, and I raised my hand. No one else was in there. And my life didn't change. But I know the Lord saw my hand. I know he did. He told me he saw that hand. And I wonder if there's someone here, and we're just going to go back to prayer. I wonder if there's someone here that this is your morning. Something is happening in you. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Has that happened to you yet? Maybe you have confessed Christ or call yourself a believer, but the truth is you haven't really become a new creation in Christ, where old things have passed away and all things are new. And this is at the core of the question I'm asking you. And I want you to be really honest with yourself. Has the Lord taken out your hard, stubborn heart, your heart of stone? And has he put in you a tender, responsive heart that wants to follow him? Has that happened? Because that can happen today. And you know, even right where you sit, you could pray that. Lord, I want to be a new creation in Christ. You could pray that. Lord, I want you to take out my hard heart, and I want you to put a tender, responsive heart in me. And God says, I'll put my spirit in them, and they'll want to follow me. And would you be really honest? Is it possible you're the church that doesn't have the spirit in you? Is the Spirit of God in you, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Or is it possible the Spirit's on the outside of your life and he's trying to point you to Jesus this morning? And I want to invite you, if you don't know that the Spirit is in you, what a pure prayer to just say, Holy Spirit, fill me and change me. Are you the church that the Holy Spirit's on the outside of your life, or is the Holy Spirit in you? How powerful if you'd pray that. Holy Spirit, fill me and change me. And I think if the Spirit is doing a real work, there'll be repentance in your heart. In fact, you can't be saved apart from being willing to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And if that's in your heart this morning, tell the Lord that's a gift of God if that's happening in you. That's a move of God if you're willing to turn from your sin and you're wanting to turn to Jesus to save you and forgive you and cleanse you. That you're receiving that white stone, that you're cleansed and forgiven and accepted in Jesus. That you're going to heaven. And if that's you this morning, it'd be so powerful and so pure if you'd tell the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to repent of my sin and I'm turning to you to save me and to change me from the inside out. I'm just going to the last opportunity, if that's you, to just say, Lord, I'm willing. Maybe you don't know why you're willing today, but you are willing and there's repentance in your heart. And just like Jesus said, you're willing to repent and you could tell him, I believe that you died on the cross for all of my sins. And I'm just going to give a minute that while our heads are bowed, if you're someone who prayed that this morning, would you just lift up your hand right where you sit? Because I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God will work in your life in the most marvelous way. If you were praying to become a new creation in Christ, would you just hold your hand up right where you sit? That's so powerful you're praying that. God bless you, sir. And over here on the back, all the way in the back, God bless you. Anyone else? You were praying that. God bless you. Three of you. You were asking that the Lord would take out your hard heart and give you a tender heart. You were praying that the Spirit of God would fill you and change you and make you a new creation in Christ. If you were praying that, hold your hand up. I want to pray for you too. How powerful that happened in you this morning. And you might be thinking, am I going to expose myself? You need to make it known that Jesus said, if you confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father in heaven. But if you deny him before men, he'll deny you. And this is your opportunity to say, yes, Rob, I did. Yeah, God bless you. Beautiful. With tears, I know. It takes a lot of courage. Four of you. Yeah, beautiful. Five of you in the back. So, you know, that was happening in you. You don't want to hide right now. You want to say, yes, there is repentance in my heart. I don't want sin anymore. I want what Jesus did for me. I want to be alive to God. I want what Jesus did at the cross to save me and change me. I don't want to be blackballed. I want to be forgiven. Anyone else? You were praying that? And you just hold it up where I can see you, five of you. Might be one or two more, and you can... This is your opportunity to say, Pastor Rob, I was praying that. Six of you. Anyone else? Yeah, let's seven of you, eight of you. So beautiful sitting next to each other. I love that. Let's pray as a church, huh? Can we just applaud these that just taking a courageous step? Let's pray, and we just pray as a church. Pray with me that you would move in the most powerful way, that you would bring repentance. Lord, that your Spirit would fill and cleanse and transform. And Lord, you'd give them a love for your word, and you'd give them a love for your church. And Lord, could this be a church where they're part of the community here and discipled and falling in love with your word and coming alive to you. And Lord, we just ask that you would just work in the most powerful ways by your Spirit, bringing a new beginning today, a new heart, newness of life. And you raise your hand, you just say that just the last time, Lord, I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, it's so beautiful to be part of witnessing that. I'm going to step over to the baptism, and we're going to just take a little bit more time to worship this morning? You know, in the New Testament, I was talking about repentance. Listen to what Peter's preaching sounded like in the New Testament. He was preaching, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it's important to understand that it's repentance that brings the forgiveness of sins. It's repentance that the Holy Spirit then fills you. Repent and be baptized. Baptism's the very first step of being a believer. Well, shouldn't I? Probably should take a class. And then when I learn all the 50 things I need to learn, then I can be baptized. Nope. Repent of your sin. When you're baptized, you're going under the water and you're declaring that old life is completely dead and buried. And now you're living in resurrection power. You're not a slave to sin any longer. You're to repent and immediately be baptized. And if you've never been baptized, I would encourage you, be baptized. If you've put your faith in Christ, but you've never taken that next step to be baptized. You know, it's funny for me, I got baptized before I got saved. And then I always thought, it doesn't really matter. Who cares? Doesn't matter. It matters. Because when you're a true believer, it's so powerful. And I'm going to step into the water. Joseph, lead us.